This morning I'll be speaking to you out of the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 21, but I first want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3 and hold your place there for a moment. Mark chapter 3. Friday evening, Larry and I were talking about the unpardonable sin. I was pleased to discover that both of us thought it to be the same thing. Over the years, I've been asked by folks what I believe the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin to be. What is the unpardonable sin, folks ask? You might be surprised that many think it to be murder. There are many who think it to be adultery, but we know that David, the apple of God's eye, committed both adultery and murder within a very short period of time, killing Uriah the Hittite after sleeping with his wife Bathsheba. And David even confessed to Nathan the prophet that he had sinned greatly against the Lord and had done this evil in God's sight. And yet Nathan said, "The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So we know the unpardonable sin is not adultery or murder. God was even gracious to forgive those two great sins. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, here in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily," or "truly, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now that word blaspheme means to speak evil of, to speak in a disparaging, derogatory, negative way of something or someone. In the context of verse 3, we see that the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit of God, to speak evil of, to speak in a derogatory, belittling way against God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God was given to teach chosen sinners who Christ is and what Christ came to do, how he did it, and why he did so. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God. What did he come to do? He came to save his people from their sin. How did he do it? By dying in their place. Why did he do it? Because it pleased the Father for him to do so. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit of God reveals to chosen sinners. To blaspheme the Holy Ghost is a refusal to believe the witness of God's Spirit as to who Christ is, and deny and reject Christ's personal work of redemption for chosen sinners. Now, quickly turn over to John chapter 16 with me. John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus, speaking here of the Holy Spirit, in verse 8 said this. He said, "And when he," speaking of the Spirit of God, "when he," the Spirit of God, "is come," this is what he'll do. Look at it. "He will reprove," that word means convince, rebuke, or reprimand, "the world of sin. Secondly, he'll convince the world of righteousness. And thirdly, he will convince the world of judgment." And of course, we know that the world here is not meant in a universal way. This is speaking of God's people in the world. And the Lord goes on to say in verse 9 that Christ will convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Jesus Christ is the only remedy for sin. Just one remedy for sin, for our sin. Sin can only be put away one way, by believing and trusting in Christ to remove our sin. Those who do not believe that will be reproved. And in verse 10, Christ said of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Christ's resurrection and ascension proves that he is perfectly righteous, and that he was perfectly righteous and accepted of God as the sinner's substitute and the sacrifice, because God will only accept that which is perfect, holy, just, and righteous. He's the proof of righteousness. Verse 11, he said of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You see, only Christ, the perfect God-man, has all judgment committed to him by the Father. He who is the one mediator between God and men has the power in heaven and in earth, and he's the only one fit, the only one worthy to judge Satan and the world in that great and last day of reckoning. So we see that blaspheming the Holy Ghost is to deny, to reject, and to declare Christ to be unworthy as the substitute for sin. Follow me so far? To refute that Christ is the giver of perfect righteousness and has been given the right by God to judge the world in and by and through his righteous work is unforgivable. To be direct, straightforward, and even simple, the unpardonable sin, the only sin that is unforgivable, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, is simply unbelief. Unbelief is the only thing that in the end will condemn men and women to the eternal wrath, judgment, and justice of God. Now, we're pretty much all familiar with the story found in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Would you turn there with me? Numbers, chapter 21. I'll give you a moment to get there. Numbers, chapter 21. I want to begin reading in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And they," and this is speaking of Israel, "they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged." Now that word discouraged there means grieved. "And they were discouraged because of the way." Now remember, this is God's way. That's what this is talking about. In the sovereign providence of God, this is the way that God sent them. Instead of rejoicing, instead of being thankful that God had delivered them from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, the hearts and the souls of these people was much discouraged, it said. Very grieved because of the way, because of God's way. That's simply unbelief. Denying God had their best interest at heart. Denying that God was out to do them good. And look at verse 5. "And the people spake against God and against Moses. And they said, wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" God had delivered them with a mighty hand. God had promised to give them a land that flowed with milk and honey. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud. He led them in the way. Christ was in their presence. He led them by night through a pillar of fire to give them light, while God had rained down bread from heaven for them to eat, and a rock followed them from which they drank. And what did they say in the last part of verse 5? They said, "For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." That was a lie. They had bread. Every day God rained it down from heaven. It's here that we see their great sin. Now listen, they rejected and denied God's singular provision of Jesus Christ, the Lord. They wanted something other than what God had provided. And it's the same today. Men and women want something other than Christ, the one and only provision and remedy for sin. God, in and by and through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute, only one, the only sacrifice that God will accept, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, provides for God's elect people the only solution, the only payment, the only satisfaction of the holy law and justice of God. And men and women loathe, they despise, they hate, they're grieved at Christ, the bread of life. And what they're saying here in verse 5 is this: we're sick and tired of the manna, and we don't want it anymore. And that's the issue. That was the issue then, and that's the issue now. Men and women will not have Christ to rule over them. They loathe what they call light bread. God has provided one thing for the salvation of His people, and there's only one thing needful. That's Christ. And if you're not satisfied with Him, then you're guilty of the only sin that is unpardonable. And that is the rejection of Christ, the bread of life. It's unpardonable. If you go out to meet God without Christ as your substitute, without Christ as your sacrifice for sin, you will be forever damned. But yet, as long as there's breath, there's hope. First, Numbers chapter 1, let me tell you, is about sin and about sin's remedy. That's what this story is about. That's what God's people are interested in. Matter of fact, that's pretty much all that they're interested in. What's the remedy for my sin? How do I get rid of it? Can it be put away? Look at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. There are some in this world that God makes aware of their sin. Not all, but some that God reveals to them their sin. They see and they understand that they've been bitten with the serpent's poison of sin. And it permeates their being, and this poisonous venom travels through their bloodstream and paralyzes them so that they cannot move a muscle to save themselves. And they see that. They experience that. For all practical purposes, they're dead. The venom of sin is destroying them moment by moment, little by little. With each second, they come closer to death. God shows them something of their sin. Has God shown you something of your sin? God convicts and convinces them that they're sinners. Has God shown you that you're a sinner? They confess that they've sinned. They pray unto the Lord that He take away their sin. And the Lord, in mercy and in grace, hears their prayer. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bit any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now there they lay in the desert sand, that wilderness of a world that they were in, and they couldn't move. Couldn't move to the front of the church or anywhere else. They couldn't raise their hand as a symbol of their desire to make Jesus Lord. Well, they couldn't talk. They couldn't pray or repeat a sinner's prayer. Well, they couldn't do anything to save themselves. But God made a way that they could be saved. They could look. They could look. They could behold. God put his son upon a pole, the cross. And every single sin-bitten sinner that desires to live can look to Christ, high and lifted up, and be saved. Now this serpent of brass that is raised upon a pole is no doubt a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary work at Calvary. We know that because of what the Lord said in John chapter 3. It's a type and a picture of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. And we say it all the time, but it's so. Substitution is the heart of the gospel. For Christ, the substitute, is salvation. Christ died in the room instead of his people. And in his death, he satisfied the perfect requirements of the law. And he satisfied the holy justice of God. And he worked out a perfect righteousness for his people that is eternal and can never, ever be taken away. Now, I know some people claim that you can lose your salvation. And I suppose that if it's your salvation, that you certainly can. But not if it's God's. Not if it's God's salvation. If you can choose it, you can lose it. But you can't lose that which God gives by his mercy and grace. You know why? Because with the salvation comes the promise of being kept by his power. It's forever. It's eternal according to the scripture. Secondly, Numbers 21 is about faith. It's about a look. It's about beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When the Lord Jesus came upon the Jordan River that day where John was baptizing, John looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look to him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of his people in this world." The Lord Jesus himself said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." And isn't it clear by these verses that there's no other that we can look to? Isn't it clear that if we don't look to him, we will never be saved? Salvation in the scriptures is very specific. The brazen serpent represents and pictures Christ. Look over at John chapter 3 with me, if you would. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. There's no one I'd rather hear talk about these things than Christ. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 14, remember, salvation is very narrow and it's very specific. In verse 14, the Lord said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," he said, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him," whosoever has faith in him, "should not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life. Oh, do you have any interest in eternal life? This serpent on a pole is God's remedy for our sin. That's what I want you to see. It's supplied at God's command. It's received only by faith. "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The serpent on the pole was made of fiery brass. It wasn't made of silver. It wasn't made of gold. Silver and gold are precious metals, but not brass. Brass is not a precious metal. Brass signifies judgment. Brass is able to stand intense fire and heat. Christ is the bearer of the fiery wrath of God. When this brass serpent was raised up by Moses in the wilderness, it had already been through the fire. It already been fashioned in the fire. We must trust in Christ's finished work. He's already been through the fire of God's wrath and judgment. Christ is not on a cross, friends. He's on God's throne. That's why I don't see the infatuation with crosses myself. If someone killed a loved one of mine with a gun, I wouldn't wear a symbol of a gun around my neck. I just wouldn't. I wouldn't wear it around my rearview mirror, and I certainly wouldn't hang one on my wall. The serpent of brass here pictures the finished work of judgment. God poured all his wrath on Christ, and it was exhausted. And God said, I'm satisfied. And Christ said, it's finished. The work of judgment is accomplished. You know, I was thinking about that. God's people don't go through judgments. We often mistake God's loving chastisement and correction for judgment, but it's not judgment. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons and as daughters. For what son or daughter is he or she whom the Father chasteneth not? You know, it took me a long time, almost until I was probably a teenager, to understand that when my mother used to whoop the tar out of me, she said, I'm doing this because I love you. I didn't quite believe that, to be honest with you. But you know what? Now I see it so. She chastened me. She corrected me because she loved me, and my father did too. This is a picture of Christ. This is also a picture of preaching the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole. And if we lift up Christ in our preaching as the one who was crucified in the room instead of his people, is that not what we're doing? The serpent on the pole was not a serpent. The serpent on the pole was not a serpent. It was in the likeness of a serpent. This shows Christ in his incarnation and taking on the likeness of men. Sin is what we are, but Christ knew no sin. He was only made in our likeness, yet without sin. And brass, as I said a moment ago, is a lowly metal. And I think about Christ making himself of no reputation. He who was God came to earth as a man, and he made himself of no reputation. There was no hoopla. He took on the form of a servant, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. And what a condescension. I'm convinced we don't know anything about condescension. We're just maggots on a dunghill, pictured by those plague of flies that we've been studying in Exodus chapter 8. You know, we can't go any lower. What do we know about condescension? But the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glory as God and became a man. He knows something about it. And this reveals the necessity and the reason for his substitution. Now listen, Christ was made in the likeness of that which was the deadly problem that faced his people. The serpent pictured the sin of these people, and the result of that sin was death. Christ was made what we are. He was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How was that accomplished? By his death. By his death. By the wrath of God, the justice of God poured out upon him. The serpent was put on a pole and lifted up. First thing I know that comes to our mind when we think of being lifted up on a pole is the cross, and rightfully so. But you know, the Greek word for cross is styrus, And it means a post or a pole, not a cross-membered piece of wood as we know it. Now, I'm not going to argue whether the cross was just a single pole or a cross-section piece of wood. It doesn't matter. There's nothing special about the cross. What's special is the one who hung upon it. If I had a piece of the original cross, it would have no real value. We'd just take it and make an idol out of it and worship it. Now, it makes sense to me that the cross may have been a pole instead of a cross-membered section of wood, in the sense that the cause of death in crucifixion was actually asphyxiation. On a pole, a man's hands would have been placed above his head, nailed, and the reason that the nails were then put into the feet was to keep the man from dying immediately. He could and was able to push his feet up from the nail in the feet to keep his lungs from filling up and suffocating. And if one hung on the cross longer than his accusers or punishers desired, they'd break his legs so that he would asphyxiate. That's the significance of what we read in John 19. We see that Christ gave up the ghost before that happened, fulfilling the prophecy that none of his bones would be broken. I also found it interesting that the word pole in Numbers chapter 21, our text, actually means a banner, an ensign, it's called. It's a flagstaff, that pole that men hold up a flag with, a banner or an ensign. It's a rallying point. It's where men gather and pledge allegiance. That's what God's people look to. That's where we plead our allegiance. Christ is our banner. We've been bitten. We've been wounded. We have been infected. We're dying from the poison of sin, and we must look and we must rally around and pledge allegiance to Christ in order to be saved. Christ is the object of our faith. He is our righteousness. He's our salvation. Looking to this brazen serpent basically said two things. It was a confession that they'd been bitten. It was a confession that they were dying. It was a confession that they had hated that bread which God had provided. It was a confession of being wrong. It was a confession of repentance. It was saying, I now look to Christ, the one that I once rejected. Secondly, it was a plea and a cry for help. It was a cry for mercy, for redemption, until God shows you that you've been bitten. You'll never cry for mercy. When God shows you that in and of yourself you are dying, now listen, it's then you'll cry. It's then that you'll confess your sin and look to Christ alone. I was thinking about this earlier in the week as I read these verses. It was Moses who lifted the brazen serpent. We know that Moses represents the law, and I found it interesting that the law is only called the law of God seven times in all of Scripture. Some 22 other times, it's called the law of Moses. And the reason that is because that Moses is associated with the law in such a way is because he's the one that went on Mount Sinai to receive it from God. But I got to thinking about that, and my question, the question that I asked myself was this. How does the law of Moses lift up Christ on the cross? Christ was lifted up on the cross to meet all the demands of the law and fulfill and to glorify the law of God for God's people. The law required death because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And Christ, high and lifted up, died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. When they came for Christ in the garden, the first time when he asked whom do you seek, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. He said, I am he, but that's italicized, and they fell backwards. But the second time, the Lord asked them who they sought. This time, his words didn't knock them down, but he said, again, I am. But he added this. He said, if you therefore seek me, you let these go their way. Oh, that's substitution. The law and justice of God cannot punish Christ and Christ's people too. You see, that'd make God unjust. Christ is the only way that a chosen sinner can be justified, and God can still be and remain just. Now, are you still in John? Here's what the Lord's teaching us concerning Numbers 21. Look at John 3, verse 14 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be. Why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you know that word whosoever there, that worries a lot of Calvinists. It really does. Whosoever. But it doesn't bother God's people at all. Remember, Christ is talking here about Numbers chapter 21. The whosoever that believes is those whosoever have been bitten and look to Christ for salvation. Whoever they are that look to Christ, they are the elect of God. You don't have to believe in election to be saved. You've got to believe in Christ to be saved. You don't have to understand the doctrine of election, and I'm so glad. You don't have to understand the doctrine of election to be saved, because nobody can understand it. How that God would choose unworthy sinners before time ever was and determine to give them to Christ and save them by his grace. Who can understand that? But you got to look to Christ high and lifted up in order to live. I know that much. He is the one remedy for sin. And remember, the sin of the Israelites was that they rejected Christ. They rejected him as the singular provision, as the bread of life. We don't want any more of this bread. We loathe it. We loathe it. And you know, religion tries to very hard to shove Christ down people's throat. Even if they don't want him. They endeavor to pressure men and women, boys and girls, into a profession of faith in Christ and whom they've yet to see. They tell folks, you need Christ. But they don't. Just ask them. They don't see their need. And if they do, you don't have to tell them. You won't have to beg a drowning man to take a life preserver. Not if he wants to live. He'll take it if he's drowned, and he'll take it because he sees he needs it. Whosoever believes in Christ is whosoever needs Christ. Do you need Christ? If you're dying of a snake bite, and the only way you can be saved is by looking to a serpent on a pole, and you want to be saved, you're going to look. In the wilderness, the ones who were bitten were the ones who were told to look. Now you think about that. Let me say it again. Those who were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness were the ones who were told to look. They are the whosoevers. Not everybody. We're not told that everybody in Israel were bitten by these serpents. God told Moses that everyone that is bitten, or whosoever is bitten, when they look to that serpent on a pole, they shall live. I immediately thought about what our Lord said, those that are well have no need of a physician. A man that's not bitten has no need to look. In the fall of Adam, all mankind has been bitten. I understand that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God doesn't reveal it to everyone. But whosoever is bitten, whosoever feels the effect of the poison of sin, whosoever sees that they're dying, they'll look. They'll look. Oh, that God might enable you who have been bitten and know it to look. May God enable you to look. Verse 6 of Numbers 21 says that when the Lord sent the fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people, much people of Israel died. So we know that many who were bitten did not look, for if they had have looked, they would have lived. Here's the sad conclusion. There were some who were bitten that didn't look. But there were some who looked and lived. Oh, that God might enable you who have been bitten, whosoever you are that know it, to look to Christ. Oh, there's life in a look at the Savior. Oh, there's life, eternal life, abundant life to those who look at the Savior. But if you reject this command to look, you will forever die in your sin, and in the end, your unbelief will be unpardonable. Unpardonable. Unforgivable. That's the only thing that'll keep you from being in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief. Oh, may God enable us to believe. Believe in Him. Look to Him. Look and live.